Amen. If you would take your Bibles and open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, this morning. As we now come to this time of worship, we come with a heart of expectation to hear from the Lord of glory, from His inerrant Word. And so we do so this morning by scripture reading. We will read these first 31 verses together as I seek to take on a large section of Scripture simply because of context sake, keeping it all together in 31 verses, and then next week turning to verses 32 to the end of this chapter. So if you would now take your Bibles and read along with me as I read the Word of God, Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. And the Word of God reads, "And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Verse 24. "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This morning I am preaching on this subject, the beginning of the end. Let us pray together. Father, now we turn to your word to worship you. We've been able to worship and engage in worship through prayer and through song and through scripture reading. And now we ask that through the preaching of your word that you would be honored and glorified, that you would be exalted and magnified. As we read these verses, I pray that the Holy Spirit would cause us to understand, that you would be our teacher and our guide, that you would lead us to all truth, that we would not be confused by the things that are written here in this very chapter, but you would help us to see the connection, help us to see the fulfillment, and help us to be ready. Help us to be ready when the close of this age does come. And Father, we pray that you would build your church, encourage your church. But if there happens to be one person in this room today who is lost, who has never been saved, we pray that today would be the day that you would cause the scales to be removed, that they would see clearly their sinful condition before a sovereign God, that they would repent, that they would have faith that the Son of God has died for them on a cross, that they would be saved. Oh God, we love you, we magnify you, and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember years ago when I was in seventh grade, I had a very unique opportunity that was presented to me. A family member of mine was actually granted me the opportunity to travel to the Indy 500. As I was watching television this past week, I was reminded that today is the Indy 500. And I have fond memories of that race. In fact, it's interesting. I'm not really a horse race fan, but I love the Kentucky Derby. Why? Perhaps because I live there in that very city, only just a couple of miles at most from the racetrack. So I have a great appreciation for that very race. I'm not really a race car fan, but there are a couple of races that I watch each year, one of which is the Indy 500, and it's because of the fact that when I was in seventh grade, I traveled in a motorhome with a family member. In fact, it was Jerry Glanville's motorhome. He was the Falcons coach at that very time. And so I rode in his motorhome to Indy, spent an entire week leading up to the race, which was held on Sunday. And I was there with my family member and then Jerry Glanville. And as I was there in that motorhome, traveling up, listening to the stories, I was also told beforehand to be ready because I would be rubbing shoulders with celebrities and going to different, you know, events and going to different places. And so I had to make sure I used my manners properly. I remember there was a coaching moment that took place to teach me, you know, how to use what forks, you know, on the plate and napkins, where to put those, and don't eat sloppy and all of those things. And so certainly it was that all of those things came to pass. Many of those celebrities, I had no idea who they were, but I do remember that there was one particular situation that I was very grateful for. During that whole week leading up, going to those different meals and those parties and those gatherings, yeah, I saw a lot of different people and heard a lot of stories, and it was quite fun for a seventh grade boy. But I remember that on race day, we were in a suite that was hovering over at the Indy 500, the pits. I don't know how much those seats cost, but I was told that they're quite expensive. And I remember sitting in that suite, and I remember watching that race, and then something happened about three quarters of the way through the race. I was tapped on my shoulder, and they said, come, we're leaving. And I thought, I've been looking forward to this all week, and now here we are, I'm going to leave. I mean, we're in the great seats. Where are we going? And before long, we crossed the infield in a vehicle, and we went through a tunnel, and we came up in another suite. And as we walked in, there had been a crash just a little while before, and the crash was A.J. Foyt. He had won the Indy 500 four different times in his career, and after he crashed, he was out of the race, and here now I'm walking up into the suite, and I looked up, and there's A.J. Foyt sitting on a chair in his suite with his close friends and family members, and I walked in with the Falcons coach, and we sat down, and we started talking to A.J. Foyt, a race hero to many. I remember sitting there, and I had in my bag, I had an old newspaper that I had been given, and it had A.J. Foyt's picture on it, and I took it out, and I asked him to sign it, and he signed it, and I still have it in my home today. But as I sat there, and as I remember those wonderful memories, and I remember that story and how it took place in my little life of seventh grade boy, just a young teenager. I remember looking back at that scene, and I look back and I think about how that was the last Indy 500 for A.J. Foyt. I think about all of those things that transpire around that event, how many were hoping that maybe he would be the one that would finally win it for the fifth time, something that no one had done before. But yet he crashed, and he was done, and then soon retire, and he's gone. I thought about that, and I thought about, you know, that's the way life works. When you near the end, you oftentimes as an athlete or a celebrity or someone like a race superstar, you don't get the privilege to write the script for your last lap. You don't have the privilege to write the script for your last race. It just happens. It's life. But you think about Jesus here as he's nearing the cross, and as he's now looking beyond the cross, and he's looking into the future, he has the privilege to do something that A.J. Foyt, Dale Earnhardt, or Hank Aaron, or Babe Ruth, or any other athlete from history never had the privilege to do. You see, he was in control of the very moment in which he spoke here in Mark 13, but he was also in charge of everything else that would happen beyond this conversation. You see, Jesus had the privilege to control something that no one else has the privilege to control, including you and I, and that's, he had the privilege to control history. And so when Jesus is here in Mark 13, he's again in that final week, the final hours of his earthly life and ministry before he would be nailed to a cross. Many of these stories and sermons and lessons he's been teaching his disciples as he's preparing them to, again, watch this horrific thing take place with his crucifixion. And then again, all of the upheaval and things that would take place around Jesus and them calling him a false Messiah and everything of that nature. But as we look at these very moments, there's something that happens in Mark 13 that's quite unique. In fact, this is a very controversial chapter, for many people have come to this chapter and say this is without a doubt a reference to a future event. This is something that's happening way out into the future. In fact, it's so future that it's well to the end of the age, to the close of human history. This is a reference, in many people's view, to the great tribulation, to the end of the world. Now, then there's other people that come to this particular chapter and they say, well, this is indeed a future event. It was future in the sense that Jesus was saying it would happen in the future, but it's not a reference to the end of the world. There are two specific schools of thought, and within those two camps, there are many different alternative positions, even within those particular two camps that were just now mentioned. I want to lay out for you what I believe that Jesus is teaching in these 31 verses that perhaps will differ with the great majority of people sitting in this room today. But I want you to understand that we love one another and we have charity to one another and we have differing positions with one another on non-essential issues. If we were talking about the virgin birth, if we were talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ today, there is no wiggle room, there is no room for differing positions. When it comes to the study of eschatology, the study of the last things, how the world will come to an end, there is room for differing positions. But let it be known from the beginning, I believe Jesus Christ is coming again. I believe there is a second coming that will be visible, that will be a bodily return of Jesus Christ, and I believe that there will be a great judgment that will come upon the rebels who reject God. How all of that shakes out, many of us in this room are going to differ, but I want you to understand, in those differences on that particular issue, we will not fight, we will not feud, and we will not split churches and split Sunday schools and split families and friendships over this particular issue. It will come to pass. Jesus will come. He will rule and reign, and he will do so on his appointed schedule, and no one else has the privilege to know it, and no one else has the privilege to write the script. He's in control of it all. Now, I want to forewarn you. The popular Left Behind series that was written by Tim LaHaye and popularized back years ago, I read those books. I was intrigued. I learned much eschatology and positions from books like that and from teaching from pastors and evangelists who espoused similar views. I don't believe those books teach what the Scripture is teaching, nor do I believe that they are teaching accurately Mark 13. I want to lay out, if I may, why it is that I hold to the position here, and I want you to follow along with me as best you can and take notes, and I want you to look at these 3 points I want to lay out in these 31 verses. We're going to see the glory of God departing the temple. We're going to see the people of God warned of the coming judgment of God, and we will see last and number 3 this morning, we will see the Son of God is vindicated in all of this. Now, let's set the scene. In verses 1 through 2, notice what's taking place here. You see Jesus speaking. You see something referenced. Verse number 1, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now keep in mind, all the way up through Jesus' earthly ministry, the majority of his ministry was done in preparation for this final week, where it's the great celebration of Passover. The city is bubbling over with excitement. They will be partaking in this celebration and remembering the great Passover event that was, again, that had taken place in the book of Exodus. But as we remember that Jesus had his eye on the city of Jerusalem because he knew that he would be there during this great celebration that happened every single year, but he would be there this particular time because he would be in preparation to be the Lamb of God as he would be sacrificed on a cross. If you'll remember back in the previous text, Jesus made his way to the city. His disciples were following him. He had his eye on the calendar of God, and he walked into that particular city. And remember, as the towns that were on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, he walked there. He rode in on a colt. You will remember the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. But then you'll remember something interesting happened. Before the close of that particular day, Jesus did what? He walks into the temple and looked at it all. The majesty of the temple, decorated in all of the fine linen, all of the animals in preparation for sacrifice being sold by the money changers. He could see all of the people gathering. He could see all the people coming. He could hear all of their conversations. And he was grieved. And after he walked into the temple and saw it all, he left and went away. And then he would come back to that temple and he would do what? He would turn over the tables and he would cleanse the temple. The house of God that they had turned into what? A den of robbers. So the temple had great significance for Jesus. He understood the whole journey from the wilderness, from the tabernacle to the temple. And here we are now with Jesus walking into the temple as literally the Lamb of God. Picture, if you will, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in that temple nearby the other lambs that were for sale. The Lamb of God looking at the little lambs that would only be a foreshadowing of his sacrifice. And by the way, the final divine foreshadowing that would take place at the very moment that Jesus was dying on the cross, those lambs were being slain. Coming now to the very shadow of the cross at the end of this week, we see that Jesus, again, is in the temple. He's been teaching in the temple. People are coming to him in the temple, and he's having to debate them. He's having to teach them true doctrine. But now in verse 1, you see Jesus exits the temple. This is the final time that Jesus would ever be in this particular structure. In essence, as Jesus leaves the temple here, it's as if God leaves the temple, because that's exactly what happened. The glory of God departed the temple. As Jesus said, this is the house of God. You've turned it into a den of robbers. When Jesus walks out of that temple, it was the last time that God was there in that building. He turned it over to the people as their building. And he walked off. And when they crossed the Kidron Valley, when they crossed that Kidron Valley, if you'll look there in the text of Scripture, you'll see in verse number 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. But what did he do here? What did he do in this particular text before he got to that very moment? What did he do? Well, he did something very interesting. He prophesied of the destruction of the temple. You say, how do you know that that's what's taking place here? I know that's what's taking place here because there's a reference to the temple. One of the unnamed disciples here said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones. Now keep in mind, back in this particular culture, it was stated that the temple itself was magnificent, was unbelievable. According to R.T. France, he says, the enormous blocks of stone used in the building, though a single block of 45 cubits in length, is hard to believe. You can't hardly imagine what the stones looked like. The temple itself, although can't be seen today, only the remnant, only the remains of the destroyed temple can be seen, and then only in part. But scholars tell us, and historians tell us, that this particular building, there was none other like it on planet Earth. It was magnificent. And it symbolized the centerpiece of the Jewish worship practices. This is where the worship of God would take place. Would ebb and flow year by year. But now Jesus looks at these stones that this unnamed disciple was just in marvel about, just excited about. And he said, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, when did the destruction of the temple happen? It happened in the year AD 70. AD 70 is a very important calendar date that you need to remember. We talk about 1517, October 31st, the nailing of the 95 Theses to the castle door in Wittenberg by Martin Luther. We talk about dates in church history to remember. You need to make a mental note of AD 70. That's when the temple was destroyed. But oftentimes, we don't know our history well enough to know what the destruction of the temple even means. But here's what we can be quite sure of, is that Jesus is not looking beyond the destruction of the temple here. He's talking about the destruction of the temple that would happen in merely 40 years from Jesus' very conversation here. That there would not be a stone upon another that would not be thrown down. Now, let's go back and remember what's taking place here. If you'll remember back to the whole idea of render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto the Lord what is the Lord's. Remember all of those references to Caesar. Remember all of the references to the authorities of Rome. Why in the world would Israel have anything to do with the authorities of Rome? The reason is because they were occupied by Rome. Because they were under the authority of Rome. And so they had to pay taxes, and they had to do exactly what the Roman authorities said that they had to do. So all through the history of the Israelites, during this particular time period, there was a constant fight and feud and struggle for power that happened between Israel and Rome. And oftentimes Israel would say, you know what, I don't think that anyone needs to rule us. So then they would fight against Rome, and there would be these upheavals, these battles, these little feuds that would take place. But there would be none greater than the one that would happen in the years of A.D. 66 through A.D. 70. A.D. 66 through A.D. 70. Approximately 40 years after Jesus made this prophecy, there was a great severe war that took place where Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was an eyewitness account of all of this, tells of how, again, Rome decided, you know what we're going to do? We're just going to finally just crush Israel. So what they did was they sent armies into the occupied regions of the Holy Land. They went in and they waged war against Israel. Within only about 1 year after it started in AD 60, they had pretty much conquered everything except for one particular city, and it was the city of Jerusalem. It was where this great, magnificent temple was. It was the last stronghold for Israel. But it was a severe war. There had to be, after that 1 year, that there had to be a break in their fighting for approximately a year, not quite perhaps, but again, the dates are a little fuzzy when you go back and read history. The point is simply this. After 1 year in AD 66 to about AD 67, there was a civil war that took place in Rome, so they had to leave and go back and take care of business there, and then they returned. And when they returned, they circled Jerusalem. While they were gone, the Jews are fighting amongst themselves, trying to get control of the city of Jerusalem, and trying different factions, trying to see who's going to be in control of the temple. But now when the Roman authorities came back, when the army surrounded Jerusalem, it was a horrific thing. 68 to 69, leading up into what would take place in AD 70. They circled Jerusalem. There was no food for the people. There was fighting. They sieged the city. They slaughtered Jews. They would take bodies so much there would be carcasses and cadavers. They would take them and throw them over the city wall the best they could. The rest would just be lining the sides of the roads. Once the food was gone, there was panic. Now what will we do? How will we survive? And the whole account is really just quite gut-wrenching. As Jesus makes this prediction, the minds of the disciples, they're mesmerized by this temple. And now Jesus is saying it's going to be overthrown, it's going to be torn down. They're amazed. But when Josephus tells of the eyewitness account of the horrific slaughter, people who would try to escape the city, the Roman authorities would take the throats of these Jews as they were trying to perhaps slide out of corners and go find some corn to eat for their family. They would slit their throat and kill them, leave them for dead. Scavenger animals would roam the streets and lick the blood and feed upon their bodies. People sold their homes for food. Josephus writes in his record called the Jewish War or the Wars of the Jews. He speaks about the fact that the people would even sell, in some cases, their own children for food. He tells the story of one particular account of where a mom took her son and roasted him and then ate his body. Josephus writes, the madness did also increase together with their famine. And both those miseries were every day inflamed more and more, for there was no corn which anywhere appeared publicly. It was now a miserable case, and a sight that would justly bring tears into our eyes, insomuch that children pulled their very morsels from their fathers' mouths, so did the mothers do to their infants. If caught hiding food, the people would be tortured greatly. The horror cannot fully be comprehended unless you could see it with your own eyes, and Josephus saw it. They would crucify 500 Jews per day. 1,100,000 Jews were slaughtered by Rome. 100,000 were sold into slavery. Those that survived became slaves, and many of those were children. Can you imagine? That's what Jesus prophesies of here. That's what he speaks of in verse number 2 and following. The events of AD 70, when the temple came down, were so wicked and so horrible. Josephus writes, it is therefore impossible to go distinctly over every instance of these men's iniquity. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly, that neither did any other city suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. Now, when you get your mind around what happened with the Jewish war with Rome from AD 67 to AD 70, it puts a great spotlight on what's taking place or what Jesus is saying here in Mark 13. To turn it into some futuristic event 2,000 or thousands more years into the future misses the mark, in my estimation. We see, first of all, the glory of God departed the temple. When Jesus exited the temple and walked across the Kidron Valley and up onto the Mount of Olives and then gazed back at that building, oh, the majesty of it, and then said, that building will be destroyed. The glory of God departed from that temple forever. Second of all, in verses 3 and following down, we see the people of God are warned. The people of God are warned. If you look in verses 3 through 4, the disciples were quite interested in what's going to take place. They wanted to know when it was going to take place. They said in verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? They wanted to know, when is it going to happen, Jesus? Tell us everything. But then notice what happens in verses 5 through 8. Jesus then goes on, instead of talking about calendar dates and setting your iPhone to alert you on this particular date, Jesus then goes right into a warning. Notice in verses 5 through 8, he warns of disasters. Notice verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. I am he. And they will lead many astray. Again, there's a warning here of what? False messiahs. Then notice verse number 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. Notice the key phrase here. What's the next phrase? But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, if this was some type of prophecy about thousands of years into the future, question number one that I want to repeat through the rest of this sermon is this. Why in the world is Jesus putting so much emphasis on the very disciples that he's speaking to? If they were already going to be dead and buried thousands of years before, why in the world should they be alert to these very things that he's now prophesying about? I want to say, because I believe that they're not happening thousands of years into the future, I think that they were happening 40 years into the future. And furthermore, if this is the quote-unquote great tribulation happening thousands of years later, why in the world does Jesus then pause and say, but the end is not yet? If this is leading up to this great tribulation period, it would seem that he's saying, okay, wars, rumors of wars, all these things are indicating that the end of the world is here. But he doesn't say the end of the world is here. He says the end is not yet. Warning of all of these disasters, false messiahs, wars, and rumors of wars. It's recorded from 33 to 70. There were more fights and wars in the region here on planet Earth than just about can be hardly named. So, how is this some future thing? Jesus is saying, keep in mind, before the temple is destroyed, before Jerusalem is sacked, you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars and people coming saying, I am the Messiah, and all these things are happening. But yet you can go back in history and see that that is exactly what happened. There were many people coming as the false Messiah. Keep in mind, you say, well, how does all that work out? Remember, they killed Jesus because they said he was a false Messiah. And then after him, there were many others that would come and say, hey, I am he, I'm the one. Jesus said, don't be alarmed when these things happen. Just note that that's leading up to this great destruction. Wars and rumors of wars. Again, history is littered with wars and rumors of wars and fights and feuds in this particular region. Moving on, earthquakes. Many earthquakes can be documented that happened during this particular time period. The city of Colossae, again, was the city where the church of the letter of the Colossians or to the Colossians goes to. It was slammed with a massive earthquake in AD 60. There were famines during the time leading up to the destruction of the temple. There were fire, hurricane, earthquakes, and famines. All of this is merely symbolic of what's about to happen. Rome is about to siege Jerusalem and destroy the temple. But this is but the beginning of birth pains. Now listen to what commentator William Hendrickson says. Pay close attention to these words. In spite of this clear warning which our Lord gave to his disciples, many present-day church members are filled with an admiration for the minister or evangelist who speaks learnedly about, quote, the signs of the times, and strives to show his audience that this or that terrible battle, serious earthquake, or devastating famine, on the basis of prophecy, is the infallible sign of Christ's imminent return. There's an awful lot of people today that appear in pulpits and have big signs behind them, John Hagee notwithstanding, on television. They want to say, didn't you hear about this earthquake? Didn't you hear about that tornado? Didn't you hear about this hurricane? Didn't you hear about this fire? And all of this means that Jesus is on his way back. You take the words of a John Hagee and you put them next to the words of Jesus where he says, this is not the end. It does not make sense. And furthermore, if AD 70 really happened, and it did happen, the temple is destroyed, and there's the references to temple all in verses 1 and 2, and a prophecy of the destruction of the temple, and then a conversation that goes right into all of this. It would seem crazy to stop with the destruction of the temple and then move right into warnings about things that are going to happen thousands of years into the future. And I want to further illustrate that. Once again, in the parallel account of this, Matthew records verses similar to these, almost identical. I want you to see this. Matthew 24, 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." You will see wars and rumors of wars. You will hear of these things. You will, again, see all of these things. Matthew 24, 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. See, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, you. How could it be thousands of years into the future talking about someone else if he's looking into the faces of his beloved disciples saying, you. I don't believe that this is a reference to the end of the world, these verses. I think this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple and the judgment of God upon Israel for the rejection of their Messiah. This is a past event, not a futuristic event on the timetable. Do I believe that God will bring judgment upon the rebels that reject Christ? Yes. Do I think that Jesus is going to come with power and glory? Yes. Do I think it will be a bodily return? Yes. Do I think all of these things will take place on God's calendar? Yes. I just don't think that this is the right passage to preach that sermon from. I think this is a reference to something that already has taken place from our vantage point, but was only a mere 40 years into the future. That's why he was saying, "You will see these things." He goes on in verses 9 through 13, and he warns not only of disasters, but of persecutions. Follow with me. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues." By the way, councils here in AD 70, when the temple fell, no more councils. So how will this be fulfilled if this is a future event that brings in the great tribulation period? There's no more councils. They're not dragging Jews before councils anymore and beating them in synagogues. This was something that these people that were standing right in front of Jesus with the looming temple in the backdrop, something that they would experience. Keep on. "You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Now, let's stop there. Many people come to this very verse, verse 10, and they say, "Well, there it is, Pastor. That's proof that this cannot be something that's already happened in AD 70. This must be something into the future. This must be a reference to the coming of the rapture and the tribulation period, a future event, because it says that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." All right, I want you to pay attention to the language here. Luke 2:1 on the screen here. Luke 2:1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, we know that this is a very familiar verse to us. This is in reference to the birth of Christ. But when we see that leading up to the birth of Christ, do we really think that this is a reference to all the world being registered, or is this something to do within the Roman Empire and that culture? Certainly we understand this, the context. It's not a reference to all of planet Earth. There's a play on words here. All of this region must be registered. Let's go on to other verses. Romans 1:8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Was the faith proclaimed in all the world as Paul was writing to the Christians at Rome? In a literal sense, all of planet Earth? No. But in all of those regions, yes. Again, in another passage in Romans 10, 17 and 18, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Again, this is not talking about a specific literal reference to the end or to the ends of the world or to all of the earth. This is a reference to all of the known region. So when this particular statement was made, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, it's a reference to all of the known regions, the populated regions, including both the Jewish and the Gentile known regions in that particular time period. So could this actually have already been fulfilled? I say it must have already been fulfilled, because AD 70 has already come and gone, and the destruction that was prophesied has already happened. And Jesus said, all of this must happen before this happens. So, yes, this has already happened. Notice in verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. Again, talking about persecution here. Do we remember going through the book of Acts several years ago? They were persecuted for their faith. They were beaten in synagogues. They were charged before the Sanhedrin. All of these things came to pass. But there's another warning. In verses 14 through 23, it's a warning of judgment, God's judgment. When the city of Jerusalem was sieged, when the 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered, when the 100,000 plus were sold off into slavery, who was in control of all of that? God was. Who was issuing judgment? You say Rome. Wrong. God was issuing judgment on Israel because they had rejected Jesus Christ, blasphemed him, and then completely rejected him beyond his resurrection. So notice the warning of this judgment. Verse 14 is the key. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Remember back to our study through Exodus? Remember the whole significance of the tabernacle, and remember the holy place and the most holy places. And then again, that was all, again, foreshadowing what would take place in the temple. So you know the temple, and you know how everything would take place there, and all of the worship practices, and everything was very specific. And there was the outer court, and the inner court, and the holy place, and the most holy place. And there was great specificity in how they worshiped God. Go with me. Listen closely to what's taking place. If you look at what's said here, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, that is a reference to when Titus came back as the ruler of the armies and sieged the city. And when they slaughtered the Jews, you know what he did? He led his army to not only enter that city and destroy that temple, but before they destroyed the temple, they walked into the holy place and they sacrificed animals to false gods in the temple, which was formerly known as the house of God. Now, you think that that was a slap in the face? the abomination of desolation. And here's what Jesus, now keep in mind, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, all of these wars and rumors of wars and all of this, that's all going to be leading up to it, but it's not going to happen just yet. But when it does, you'll know. When the abomination of desolation is standing where he ought not to be, run for the hills. Run for the hills. Don't even leave your housetop and go down and pack a bag and have mercy upon the women who are pregnant. It will be hard to travel. Get out of there. Judgment of God is coming. You remember when Sodom was about to be destroyed under the judgment of God? Do you remember what Lot was to do? To run for the hills. Do you remember what his wife did? She looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Similar language here. Run for the hills. Flee to the mountains. Josephus tells us in his record, it is believed that not one of the professing Christian church died in the overthrow of Jerusalem and the siege that took place under the wickedness of Rome, because they remembered what Jesus said and they ran to the hills. And the judgment of God pounded the city. For in those days there will be such tribulation, great tribulation, as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Verse 19. People who don't agree with my position on the end times take this verse and say, this is proof positive that this is the great tribulation. There will never be a greater tribulation than this tribulation. Pay attention to the language. Go back with me to Exodus 11:6. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Was that to be taken literally? I don't think so. This was way back in Exodus. Exodus chapter 9, verse 18. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause a very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Go with me now to Exodus 10:14. The locust came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. Joel 2:2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, like has never been before, nor will be again. This is a common use of terms to speak about something that is very, very, very bad. When we look at something in our present culture and we say, wow, that's awesome. And then we come into a sanctuary and we sing about God being awesome. We certainly don't mean when we talked about a fishing pole or a computer or an iPad or an app on our iPad as being awesome. We don't really mean, do we, that it's on the same level as a sovereign God that we attribute such language to. No, we don't. It's just common word choice and usage to prove a point. In this particular era, when they would make a statement like that, it was a reference to something very, very bad that was going to take place. And it certainly did. If the Lord had not cut short the days of no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Again, this is a reference to the sovereignty of God over human history. Something that A.J. Foyt could not do. Something that Babe Ruth could not do. Something that no other athlete could ever do. God is in control of history. When they say, look, here is the Christ. Look, here he is. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But notice this, but be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Let me ask you this question. If this is the great tribulation, why in the world did Jesus end that paragraph by saying, be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand? Why would he tell people that we're going to die in just a few years, that this is something that's going to happen in thousands of years, but you need to be on guard, I've told you these things beforehand? He's talking about something other than the close of human history. He's talking about A.D. 70. The fall of Jerusalem, the siege of that city, and the destruction of the temple. Last of all, and very quickly, I'm going to go fast here, we see the Son of God is vindicated. In verses 24 through 31, you see again references here to the tribulation. After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and powers in the heavens will be shaken. This is apocalyptic language here. When you go to the book of Revelation, you have to understand genre. You can't go to the book of Revelation and say, well, you know, this is absolutely to be taken, every ounce of it, in a literal fashion. It just doesn't work that way. The author, the human author, did not intend for us to take it with the absolute literal strict interpretation. Now, strict interpretation, yes, but there's wordplay, and there is foreshadowing, and there's all these types and images. It's allegorical in some sense, but you don't take it in an allegorical sense. What I mean by that is you don't spiritualize it and just rip it out and say, I just think this means Apache helicopters, and this means this, and this means that. You're not allowed to be creative with the Word of God like that. You have to figure out, what in the world is Jesus trying to communicate here? The powers, these nations falling, all of these things are taking place, but the point is, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. I don't believe that that's a reference to Jesus' second coming here. I think this is a reference to the fact that Jesus is vindicated. Israel had blasphemed the Messiah, crucified him to a cross, put him in a tomb, and even when he was resurrected, they said, spread lies to everybody to make sure that no one believes that he was resurrected. God brought judgment upon the people, and he was vindicated here. He's seen when Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is vindicated. And he will send out angels. Again, you have to understand apocalyptic literature here. Remember back to our study in Revelation? The seven churches, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thyatira, the church at Pergamos, all of these different churches. What did it say? How did Jesus send the letter to those churches? Jesus sent a letter to the angel of the church, and he wrote these words. We remember in that study that the angel of the church is a reference to the messenger of the church, a reference to the pastor of the church. So in this time period, when the Son of God is vindicated in AD 70, he will send out his messengers, a reference likely here to pastors, to gather his elect in the ministry of the local church. And then there's this whole thing about the fig tree, the leaves in summer. Again, imagery here. None can argue that this is imagery taking place. You will know that he is near. Once again, not only do we see the Son of God exalted in heaven, see him coming in clouds. You see the Son of God exalted on earth in the preaching by the angels. But then also you see the Son of God who is exalted on earth in what? In judgment. Talking about the fig tree, the seasons, leaves, and summer is near. So also you will see these things taking place. You will know that he is near at the very gates. What does that mean, Pastor? I believe it means this. You will never separate God from his judgment. You will never separate a sovereign God from sovereign judgment. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's finish this morning. We'll come back next week. That's one of the beauties of expository preaching. You can come back and pick up next week. I will say some additional words and go back and help clarify statements next week, because I know some of you have been reading this and hearing this preached and taught for your whole life, and all you've ever been taught is that this is somehow connected to Daniel's prophecy, and it's connected to Revelation, and that what we see in Revelation is Apache helicopters and all these crazy things. And I ask you this question, I leave you with this. From verse 1 to verse 31, if what is mentioned in those verses, within that parentheses, from verse 1 to verse 31, and the pounding judgment that's mentioned and prophesied and greatly explained, if this is not something that has already taken place in A.D. 70, only 40 years after Jesus was looking at that temple and pointing across the Kidron Valley, if this is supposed to be some great tribulation, if this is a reference to the end of the world, how in the world can you make sense of all of this? You be on guard, you watch, you will hear, you will see, and then finally, at the very end of it all, the most striking statement. I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. If they were already going to be dead and buried, how in the world could he make such statements about something thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years away? Now, I want to end with this statement. I believe in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. He will come bodily. He will come sovereignly. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will rule and reign, and he will conquer every rebel on planet Earth. There will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth, and Christ the King of glory, will rule and reign forever. I don't believe that what's mentioned in these verses is a reference to that future event. Next week, we're going to see a switching of gears, and I'll preach about the second coming of Christ, which I believe is a direct reference to something that's a future event, but not these verses, not this passage. But as we come to a close this morning, I want you to ask yourself this question. Perhaps many of you have sat here today and you're not even a true believer. You've never truly received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you hear about the judgment that took place on the city of Jerusalem and the conquering of that city, the siege of that city. 1,000,001 Jews died, bloodshed, the pounding of God's judgment. And you say, yeah, but all that's already passed. I want to just remind you that what happened here on one city is merely a foretaste of what God will do for the whole entire world one day. The judgment of God is coming. Christ is coming. We sing about this. We long for this. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But I ask you this question today. If Christ were to come this afternoon, If Christ truly came and ushered in his kingdom, if he truly came and conquered all rebels, if that's what he did on the city of Jerusalem, God help the person that thinks that they're going to get a free pass when Christ comes in his full glory. Are you prepared to stand before the throne of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords? If you're here in this room today and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, I ask you this question. It's an honest question. Why in the world would you leave here today under the judgment of God looming upon you? Why would you leave here in that condition? If you would call out to him today, the Bible says he is a God who loves, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. He is a God who saves, and he will save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you been saved today? Let's stand and pray together.